This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
We'll begin a new topic in our Sunday morning series today about being unspotted from the world, about how that we are to be different from our surroundings. Maybe the metaphor is overused, but you've heard the question asked before, does a fish feel wet? Well, because a fish is always in the water, that's just all it knows, right? And sometimes I'm concerned that as Christians, we're always in this world, and so we become of this world. And we fit in with this world just a little too well. We start to look like our surroundings. And that is not what God wants for us. He said over and over again in his word that we are to be transformed. We're to be different. We're supposed to be unique. And without re-preaching the introduction, we saw that Romans said one of the ways that we can be different and completely separate, unsullied or smudged, you know, to be clean from the world is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to think differently about every issue than the way the world thinks about it. And so all our lives, we've grown up hearing this cultural voice saying, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. And we need to check that against Scripture. We need to measure against the Word of God, because if it's just what everybody says, that doesn't mean it's true. What does the Word say about that topic? And so we'll look this morning at what the world thinks about happiness. That's our new topic, is happiness. This was just on my heart, really, in the last few days. There's a common perception about happiness, but I think the Bible speaks to the issue as well. And this is an opportunity for us just to take stock, to stop and evaluate and say, do I think just the way that normal people think, or do I think the way religious people think when it comes to the topic of happiness or gladness or cheerfulness or whichever synonym you want to use? I like the word gladness, because happiness can seem kind of trite and shallow, but it's not a bad word. It's fine to be happy, glad. The Bible talks about being of good cheer. I'm talking about all those concepts rolled into one. And so I've tried to think about the cultural message I've heard and seen over the years. What does the world think about happiness? And you could probably add to this, but I'm just going to mention three things that I think are foundational to the world's view of gladness or happiness. But before I get into those three points, I want to put kind of a metaphor in front of you. When I think about the world's view on gladness or happiness, it makes me, well, I can picture an amusement park or maybe a carnival or something like that. Everybody's got different personalities, different things they enjoy. Personally, okay, I'm not raining on your parade, but personally, I'm not a big carnival or amusement park guy. There was a time when I went to them a lot and was really looking forward to the next biggest, grandest roller coaster, you know? But, I mean, you know how it is at amusement parks. It's you hurry up and wait, and you get in the line. I mean, if it's a ride worth riding, you're waiting for, like, what, at least 2 hours. That was before you had to stand 6 feet apart. Now I don't know what happens. But so you're waiting forever, and then you get on, and they strap you in, and you have to sign things and say you can do it, it's not our fault, and stuff like that. And they tell you to secure your sunglasses and everything else, and you shouldn't, you know, ride this ride if any of these conditions apply to you. And the list is way too long to read. And you get on the ride, and then and you're off. And on some of the favorite rides, of course, then there's this thing. And you're going up and up, and just waiting for that moment. And so then what do you do? What do you do when you go over the top of the hill? Are you one of those ones that's like beating the person next to you? Why did you make me ride this? We're going to die. Putting claw marks into the bar that's holding you. Are you like, wah? Like, there's nothing. Right? We all have these different approaches to how we ride those rides. But it's funny. We wait for 2 hours, we ride for 2 minutes, and we get off the same place we started. And pay like $100 to do it. You know, and
what is the common response? You get off the ride, that was great! Let's go do another one.
Well, if it was really great, shouldn't that be enough? You know? But it's not enough. You need another one. You need your stomach up here again. And you just go from ride to ride. And it's very, I don't know, it can become pretty self-focused. It can become pretty adrenaline-focused. And anyways, we took the family to SeaWorld a couple years ago. My kids were like, Dad, you've never taken us on a roller coaster before. I know, I'm weakening in my old age. But so I'm not preaching that those places are evil, okay? But I think they're a good picture for how the world looks at happiness. It's like, I will get in line, I will do anything to get this thing, because this is going to be cool, and it is going to be a thrill, and it is going to be fun, and it is going to be amazing. And we get on it, and some people are like, wow, this is so wonderful! And then they stop, okay, I'm going to go find something wonderful. And then you can't have wonderful.
Yeah.
Right? And some people are like, I paid all this money, I got in line, but I'm too cool to enjoy this. I'm not scared. Okay, so corkscrew, big deal. And so they're kind of tasting happiness, but they're not really like getting into that happiness experience. You know, and then we run to the next one, and we got to impress people there too. I don't know. At the end of the day, you kind of feel, do you feel germy at the end of the day? I mean, even before COVID and our sensitivity to germs, you just felt germy in those places because you're holding on to these bars where other people have been screaming and dropping their gum and everything else, you know. Not too sure about the guy that's making funnel cakes. Like, did he really pass a health inspection? Because I'm not quite so sure. Just close your eyes and eat, you know. And so John Bunyan called it, in Pilgrim's Progress, he called it Vanity Fair, didn't he? Yes. Just this smorgasbord of things to just consume and stuff yourself with because it promises to make you feel good. And it kind of does. And it kind of doesn't. I think if you ponder it for a little while, you'll see that that's kind of like a microcosm of the whole world's pursuit of happiness. I would suggest that one key thought that the world has is that gladness is a goal. Okay, so this is the first element of the world's thinking about gladness. Gladness is a goal. So a lot of the world thinks that we should be glad all the time. Like if I'm not just happy, happy, happy all the time, there's something wrong with me. And I need to change my circumstances so that I can be happy, happy, happy all the time. Right? So if it means I got to change the radio station to be happy, I'll change the radio station to be happy. If it means I got to watch the latest, you know, blockbuster, I'll watch the latest blockbuster. If it means I got to buy some, you know, new toy, I'll buy the new toy. If it means I got to eat some wow food, I'll eat the wow food. But I'm always chasing the next can of happy.
That's right.
Because I got to stay up here. I can't ever just be here. And I certainly won't want to be down here. But has it occurred to you that God created us with a capacity for a spectrum of emotions and feelings and experiences? God gave us the capacity for kind of in here and kind of here and for kind of here. And do you think he wants us to stay at the crest all the time? Or is there a purpose for the trough as well? I'm getting ahead of myself, but to say that happiness is the goal, I think is short-sighted and it misunderstands God in the capacities that he created us with. Of course, then there's others that they see gladness as a goal, like to stay away from it. And I don't know if this has always been this way or if I'm just noticing more. You can tell me what you think. But it seems like there's a lot of kind of Joe Cool going around. You know, like I never have fun because I'm too cool to have fun. Because if I were having fun, it would give the idea that I'm being impressed, and I'm never impressed. Like, I am so cool, I'm cooler than everything, I can never, ever be happy. Because, like, to be happy would be to out, like, to ha 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 ha. No, I don't do that. I'm above that. You know some people like that? Almost like, it's cool to be miserable. So we always slouch, we're always grumpy, whatever. Next. Right? Big one. And so happiness is a goal to be avoided because it would, like, I'm too cool for that. So some people are chasing always the next can of happiness, and some people, it's a goal to stay away from. The world also thinks this way. The world believes that gladness or happiness is something that we can just somehow kind of manufacture or conjure up within ourselves to put ourselves on this chemical high by our own willpower. Like we should just always be deciding to be happy. And if you want to know a culture's philosophy, you got to look at their art, right? And their entertainment. And it was amazing to me how quickly I thought of songs from all kinds of decades that teach this philosophy. So you can go back to the era of golden, what is it, big band music and the pop era and all that. And there was the classic, the deep philosophical song that went, "You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between." Okay, some people know that song? You're like, we're in church, am I supposed to acknowledge that? Because if you play Bing Crosby records backwards... It's okay, all right? We've all heard, a lot of us have heard this song, and it just says, you just gotta accentuate the positive and don't think about the negative and everything will be fine, right? Isn't that the message of the song? Okay? So then also in those classic days, there was the old, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see, something or other, blah, blah, blah. Just don't worry about it. Just sing louder and it will be okay, was the message of this song. And then, you know, kind of more in my formative years, there was that great classic. Don't worry, be happy. I don't know if there's some secret meaning there that I shouldn't have been mentioning out loud, but I think it's just basically, hey, feel good because you feel good. I did check. The lyrics say the landlord says your rent is late and he's going to litigate, but don't worry, be happy. Well, my suggestion would be pay your rent. But what do I know? And then I found this other song about happy that's even newer. Like, it's like I'm an old fogey and I didn't know this song. It was from 2013, and the song is just called Happy. It's from a cartoon movie. Okay, yeah, and so the whole text is like, if you feel like a room without a roof, clap your hands because you're happy, or something like that. I wonder what a room without a roof feels like. I've never been a room before. And then, I forget what the next line, but it was something about just, you know, if you feel the way you want to feel, just clap your hands and be happy. Deep, man. We're doing a second special here. Okay, but aside from our levity here, do you see the theme in all these songs? In every decade, there's been a new anthem for meaningless happiness. This is, hey, you got no reason to be happy. You don't need a reason to be happy. Just be happy. The world is just hungry for that. You know, and I am so thankful for the United States of America, the founders, the framers of our country, but I am still a little mystified as to what it means to say that the Creator has given us an undeniable right to pursue happiness. I'm not trying to be anti-American. I'm just asking what that means and which verse in the Bible tells me that. Now, I understand that when there's oppression taking place, you kind of say, hey, it's not your place to stop me from living this way, and we can be free people. I'm not arguing that at all. But we, as Americans, haven't we latched onto that phrase, like the pursuit of happiness is what we deserve. Ain't nobody going to stop me from chasing my happiness. But as we're talking about in Sunday school class, we should be more concerned about pursuing holiness. We should be more concerned about pursuing peace with all men. But no, I want to pursue my happiness. And if you impinge upon my happiness, you got to go. That's a little bit of, I think, what the world thinks about happiness. A third thing that the world thinks about happiness is that gladness or happiness comes in the pleasing of our senses, regardless of what's right. So the phrase, if it feels good, do it, comes to mind, right? If your senses are asking for it, give it to yourself. That's how you're going to be happy. I think of the scriptural phrases where the temptress said, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret, right? So satisfy your senses regardless of what's right or wrong. I think about how Moses withstood that, and he said, no, I don't want the pleasures of sin for a season. I would rather suffer with God's people than enjoy these momentary sense-satisfying experiences that the palace has to offer me. But the world looks for gladness just by pleasing the senses rather than considering righteousness. So if the amusement park metaphor helps you hang on to that, you know, I'm just going to make my senses excited and I'm going to have fun. I'm going to run from one thing to the next, or I'm going to be too cool to be impressed or whatever. But I want us to admit what the cultural message is that gets shouted to us through the megaphone of media all the time. And I want us to ask ourselves, have I, to some degree or another, bought in to that? Is that what I think about happiness? That happiness is something I should pursue as a goal? I want to tell you, encouragingly and rebukingly, that your life is a lot more important than your happiness. Yes. Your life is not successful or unsuccessful based on how happy you are. That's not what you are created for. It's also in culture. I didn't put this in my notes, but I thought this. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? There's that funny song with the sisters talking about getting a husband, whatever, And the one sister says to the other, you know, if you're not happy with this guy, don't worry about it, because there's more to life than happiness. Don't ask me what. And that's the thing. The world says, yeah, there's more to life than happiness. But boy, I don't know what it is. You were created for more than just your own happiness. Your life is more significant than whether you're just feeling on top of the world. Your life matters to God, and you have purpose far deeper, far richer, far more meaningful than just, oh, I'm happy today. And yet God has created you with the capacity for happiness, so you don't have to be one of those Joe Cools that, oh, I'm never happy because I'm cool. It's okay to be happy, to be glad in the right way and at the right time. So let's start to look at and try to develop a Christian concept of gladness or happiness. Let's see what the Christian should think about happiness. Psalm number 4, please. Let's look at the fourth psalm. At the end. The verse really stands very well on its own. The psalmist is talking about contrast between good people and godly people, and the peace that he has in God, the safety that he has there. But look just please at verse 7, Psalm number 4, verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Remember, writing from an agricultural kind of hand-to-mouth, subsistence farming sort of perspective, when your harvest is a good harvest, you are really happy. Because, like, this is your food for the rest of the year. And so we're really, really glad when our corn and our grapes do well. It's a good thing. And so picture a culture where, you know, that'd be the equivalent of, like, you getting a raise at work, or, you know, a big, huge financial bonus, or your stocks double or something. I don't know. It's a big deal for them and their level of living. And the psalmist says, I'm more glad than they are when they're prospering. But notice, he didn't say, I went chasing after this gladness. Remember, the world says that gladness is a goal. The Christian thought is that gladness is a gift. Where did the gladness come from in this verse? Did the psalmist go looking for it? God put it there. He said, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." If you're glad, it's because God gave you the opportunity and the ability to be glad. And that might seem strange to say, but this truth is reinforced in Ecclesiastes. Let's find Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The psalmist said, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Other people were saying, "Huh, who's going to show you any good?" But I'm glad because God put gladness there. Gladness is not something that I have to go chasing so I can catch it and keep it. Gladness is something that God can give to me. The wise King Solomon understood this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5:18. "Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth to him. For it is his portion." Okay, this is a good, balanced proverb or teaching. He says, look, you should work hard and labor, and then there's portions. And some of that portion you ought to give to God, some of that portion you ought to give to others, but there's a portion for you to enjoy. And we talk about giving sometimes around here, and I don't apologize for that because the Bible does. But I remember one of the men of the church that I respect and I think has been a good steward financially. He said, you know, there was a time when I felt like I had to give everything to the point that there was nothing that I or my family could enjoy. And yes, we need to sacrifice to God. We need to dig deep. We need to give out of the abundance of our poverty. I'm for all of those concepts. But God does give us gifts to enjoy. And if you are so worried and hung up on, I got to give this and I'm obligated to do that, that you can never enjoy, I don't know, an ice cream cone or a kelp smoothie or whatever floats your boat, you need to relax a bit. God said that, you know what, it's okay and it's a good thing to enjoy this portion from your labor. Small example, I'm kind of excited about this. It's maybe a little thing, but yesterday, or Friday, one of the two, the delivery truck brought something in a brown box, actually two brown boxes for the church. God, a new water fountain. I'm so excited. We've had that water fountain down there like for 30 years. I think it's original to the building. We got a new water fountain. Now, it costs some money. Could we have sent that money to Pastor Eugene instead? Yeah, we could have. But we already sent him like 13 grand, amen? Praise God! And there comes a point when God has blessed and blessed and blessed, and you know what? It's okay to have a functioning water fountain in the church building. That's all right. Yes, we got a nice one. And Brother Honey says, can install it, amen?
Amen.
All right. We had already talked about that. It's a good thing to enjoy the gifts that God give you as a portion of your labor. Keep reading. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Yes. We've said before, we're all of us rich. And you don't need to feel guilty about that. If you've worked and especially recognize that God is blessed and you go on a vacation or you eat a nice meal or you get a nice thing, but you're not indulging yourself all the time, that's okay. It's balance. But notice that it says, okay, he's eating the power, he has the power to eat thereof, and God gives him the ability to rejoice in his labor. Verse 20, for he shall not remember much the days of his life. He's not going to live in regret and sadness and, oh, it was always so hard, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. God's given him blessings. This also tells us that God can give us not only riches, he can give us the ability to enjoy them. There's other places in Ecclesiastes where he says, I've seen a bad thing. I've seen it when somebody has riches, but not the ability to enjoy them. And can I testify that I think that's the way it is for a lot of people in the United States. A lot of people that have a lot of stuff, they have a lot of prosperity, and they are not fun. They are not enjoying them. They have the most amazing homes, and they're never there. They've got the biggest bank account, but they're never happy with their family. Because God has to give happiness. God gives gladness. God gives us that ability to say, that was a good milkshake. Right? I don't know what it is, but sometimes isn't it like that? We grilled hot dogs. When was that? Friday? And I don't know what it was. But that was like the best hot dog I'd had in years. It wasn't really. It just, I was enjoying it. You know, it had the cucumbers and the onions and the mustard and the pepper, and we had dill pickles with it. And I just couldn't stop saying, that was good. That was good. It was a hot dog, for goodness sakes. But God gave me the ability to enjoy it. I didn't earn that. I didn't conjure it up in myself like, I'm going to enjoy this meal. Here we go. I just ate it and was like, wow, that was fun. You know, you go to the park with your kid and sometimes they just cry and they fall and they get gravel burn and, you know, it's just not a nice time. And other times you go and it's just, oh, that was a nice little outing. You know, it was only 40 minutes, but it was like God just kind of put a bubble around us. We had a nice time. That is a gift from God. It's not something that you have to go chase and, I got my gladness for myself. Can't take my gladness from me. That's so small and selfish, but when you just let God say, here you go, it's so much better. Amen. So Christian sees gladness not as a goal that I'm going to chase for me. It's a gift that God may, at his good pleasure and in his perfect wisdom, say, here, enjoy that. Number two, the Christian thinking or the transformed mind perceives that gladness should center on God and what he has done. Gladness should center on God and what he has done. And I have quite a few verses for us here. I'll try not to expound them too much because they are pretty straightforward. Psalm number 30, please. Back to the Psalms number 30. So the Christian sees gladness as a gift. And the Christian knows that the real reasons for gladness, they center on God and what he has done. And it's fine to be glad and enjoy time with your family and, you know, hot dogs and roller coasters and nice cars or whatever it is that gets your ticker going. That's fine. But the most important and the biggest and the most central reasons for gladness center on God and what he has done. Psalm number 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever. I was already planning this message. This morning I opened my email, and there was an email from Bill and Lori Smith, and this verse was the header of their prayer letter. And I thought, ooh, I'm going to put that in my message. Look at what it says. You've taken away my mourning, and you have clothed me with gladness so that I can sing praise to you. So you've given me gladness, but it's focused on you. Back to 92, Psalm 92. The reasons for gladness center on God and what he has done. It's a gift from him. Psalm 92. Should we stop and do a mandatory smile? Everybody be glad. Half smile. Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto his name, O Most High. Did you do that today? Yes. That's a good thing. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, or 3 valves, whichever you prefer. And upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. There's far too many times when I think I've got a can of happiness and I'm triumphing in my own works. Yeah, I did a good one that time, didn't I? Oh, I was on, right? I finished everything on my to-do list. I got a bonus, or I fixed something, and I saved money in the process, or whatever. Look what I did. I am happy because of what I did. But the psalmist said, hey, you've made me glad through the works of your hands. Those should be the biggest reasons that we're happy, is the things that God has done for us. Psalm 104. We're going to keep you in the Psalms for a little bit longer. The reasons for gladness should focus on God, who he is, and what he's done. Psalm 104 especially talks about just him, not his works, but him. Psalm 104, 33. Are you there? Why don't you read this with me together? Nice and strong, as if you're not afraid to be Christians. Psalm 104, verse 33 and verse 34 together. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. When's the last time that was your confession? My meditation of him will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Have you just stopped and thought about God and found it sweet? Wow, God is good. I'm glad. You know, the news is still the news, but I'm glad. You know, my job is still my job, but I'm glad. My family situation is my family situation, but I'm glad. Because my meditation of him has been sweet. Number 126, Psalm 126. I thought if I had you read out loud, you'd be able to turn faster. Is the blood circulating? You going? Here we go, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. A dream came true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. When's the last time you said that? The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I mean, and these are Old Testament saints. I don't believe they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. Jesus hadn't died and resurrected again. They didn't understand the complete picture. I mean, there was a lot they did not have, and they could say, God has done great things for us. How much more can you and I say, the Lord hath done great things for us? Not just pretty good things. He's done great things. You say, yeah, but I had a bad week this week. But God did great things for you. Say, oh, you should have seen what happened to my retirement portfolio. But God did great things for you. My team lost again, but God did great things for you. I'm having this trouble with my kids. We're just not communicating. But God did great things for you. I've been kind of lonely and discouraged. God's done great things for you. See, the beauty of understanding that our gladness should center on God and that it's accomplished and fixed and never fails. Because if my gladness depends on the works of my hands, right? There'll be ups and downs, and probably more downs than ups. If my gladness is centered on his work, it can be consistent. It can be stable. Last one I'll just read to you is from Luke chapter 10. But after Jesus had sent the 70 out two by two, and they did miracles, and they cast out demons, and they taught, and they come back, and like, Jesus, guess what? We cast out demons. And he's like, oh, isn't that nice? Good for you. I saw Satan fall. And then he said this, guys, good job, but don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. My gladness needs to be built on the fact that my name is written in heaven. If you're a Christian today, no matter what else happens or doesn't happen, you can be glad. I need to finish with a third thing that should undergird the thinking of Christians when it comes to gladness. We need to have our reason centered on God, not on ourselves. We need to realize that it's a gift, not something that we chase after. And the last thought is, the Christian needs to understand that gladness accompanies or goes along with right or righteous living. Okay, remember, the world thinks that gladness comes from satisfying my senses, whether it's right or wrong. But the Christian thinks gladness is going to sneak up on me when I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. You're still in Psalms, right? So number 37, Psalm 37, verse 3, illustrates this for us. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Let me pause there. It's God-centered, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. But we're supposed to do good. What good? Doesn't say. It doesn't say you should, you know, help your neighbor mow his grass. It doesn't say you should help little old ladies across the street. It doesn't say you should put money in the offering plate. It doesn't say, it just says do good. Reminds me of that verse in, I think it's James. Therefore, whosoever knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If it's good, then do it. If it's right, then do it. If it's clean, if it's pure, if it's helpful, if it's unselfish, do it. Trust in the Lord and do good. And so, or because of that, or as a consequence, you're going to dwell in the land. Again, remember, in that society and culture, having land, having a place, was a really big deal. It was your family, generational inheritance. He said, look, you just do good. You just do what you're supposed to do, and you're going to have the land. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and you'll be fed. I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to give you what you need. You just got to do good. And how many times do I want gladness, but I'm not willing to do good? I'm going to cheat my boss by being lazy and not giving my full effort. Well, they expect too much. It's just unreasonable. I'm going to be nice to my neighbor's face and then talk about them bad behind their back. I'm going to not be considerate of how my property affects my neighbor. I'm not going to be encouraging to my coworker who really doesn't seem to know what he's doing. Just do good. And let God take care of your situation. Let God give you gladness. Verse 4 then brings in this gladness part. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Christians understand that gladness accompanies right living. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. He'll take care of you. But you're supposed to do what's right. Don't sacrifice your morality on the altar of sensory pleasure. And I'm not just talking about physical morality. I'm talking about your morals, your due rightness. Don't kill your integrity just so that you can have a nice time. Don't compromise. Do good. Verily, thou shalt dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, not in that other thing. And then Acts chapter 2. Come again to the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. I love this chapter. It's kind of this portrait of the church as it emerges and things kind of settle into place after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And they're kind of figuring out what this new era looks like. And so it talks about what they did. It talks about Pentecost and the sermon that was preached. And then it kind of gives us a picture into what it was like for these early believers. Oh, what an exciting time it was. And how they, in verse 42, it says that they were constantly paying attention to what the apostles taught them. They were constantly fellowshipping with each other and even sharing food together and praying together. And it talks about all the things that the apostles were doing as God established the veracity of their message. But come to verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And there's this idyllic picture of them sharing and loving and eating together and praying together and learning together, and they're just doing the basics of Christian living. There is nothing complicated about what they did here. Did you understand what they did? They're listening to the apostles' doctrine. They're fellowshipping. They're going to each other's houses. They're praying together. That's what they were doing. And they were eating their meat with gladness. God gave them the gift of gladness, but it was in a context where they were doing right. They were just doing the stuff that Christians are supposed to do. And how many times do Christians kind of think, well, I go to church a couple times a month. I don't understand why I don't have more happiness. Well, are you living a Christian life? Or are you just kind of tipping your hat to God once in a while? Are you walking with Him as you should? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Gladness comes when we do right. Oh, it may not be the same kind of euphoric high that a roller coaster might be, but it can be a deep-seated, steady joy that overwhelms your soul. So I don't mean to kind of hinge this on my biases, but I want to give us a different metaphor for Christian gladness or happiness. I think a great picture of Christian gladness is a butterfly. I'm not talking about the metamorphosis process now. I'm just talking about, have you ever seen a butterfly? And did you take the time to look at them? I don't know about you, but I get gladness when I watch butterflies. They just kind of flit around, and they just kind of come into my field of view, and there they are, and I get to look at them. I mean, butterflies are incredible creatures, especially, well, all of them. But I looked it up to make sure I was right. Monarch butterflies are some of the only ones that they do a true migration. In other words, they travel somewhere and travel back. And they go from all the way on the north top of the North American continent, not the top, but up in up here in the north of the U.S. and even into Canada, and they fly all the way to Mexico on those puny little wings of theirs. They fly all the way to Mexico and back, like 3,000 miles. I can't even fly 1 mile. It's incredible. They fly 3,000 miles with those puny little wings, and they're so bright and colorful. Have you ever watched them eat? I love to watch a butterfly on a nice big compound or composite flower, like a daisy or a cone flower or something like that. And there's all these little bitty flowers. And they've got this big long tongue, and they'll find one little flower. And they do it over and over again. It's incredible. And you sit there, wow. Look what God made out of caterpillar soup. You know? That's fantastic. And they're going to fly to, and they've tracked them. Sometimes the next generation, whatever, they will fly to the same tree in Mexico. How does that happen? Well, random natural selection processes, of course. Yeah. So, but the thing with butterflies is I like to enjoy them. They give me gladness, but I don't recommend really trying to catch them. And I know there's a thing called a butterfly net, and you can catch them. But, you know, if I were to chase a butterfly and catch it, that wasn't much fun, was it? But if I can just let God bring it to me, and then say, oh, that's really nice, and enjoy it as long as it's there, and then, okay, there it goes. What is this? You know, it's on its way to Mexico. If I can enjoy it when God brings it to me and then let it go when it goes, when I can say, wow, look at what God made. Look at what God orchestrated. That's a good thing. You can't can it all up for yourself. You can't say, well, my whole life is going to be seeing butterflies. Well, maybe if, you know, you're one of those entomologists or something, you can do that. But most of us know. Now, can I do some things to increase the likelihood that I'll get to enjoy some butterflies? For sure. So you plant some of those flowers that they like, the really bright, colorful ones that have all the little things from the nectar, and maybe a milkweed plant or something like that. And you do these things. You plant a butterfly garden. Okay, I'm still not making them come, but I'm living in such a way that invites them.
That's the picture of doing what's right. When you do right before God, you are inviting Him to bring gladness to you. You still can't make it happen, but it's a lot more likely. You planted any butterfly gardens recently, spiritually speaking? Are you running over your neighbor's yard and trying to catch their butterfly and squash it? Are you running from one, roller coaster to the next? Or are you just willing to sit back and enjoy the beauty of what God will do in your life? Focus on His works. Focus on what He's done. Rejoice in your salvation. Take time to admire what He's done. And be glad. Don't go through life discouraged. Don't go through life glum. God is good, isn't He? If anyone has a right to be glad, it's the redeemed.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.